in the book of the prophet Ezekiel at the 37th chapter. Ezekiel chapter 37. The prophecy or the vision of the valley of dry bones. Last Wednesday, you will probably remember, we spent a good deal of time dealing with some pretty fundamental questions that arise from a consideration of these prophecies of the restoration given by Ezekiel, chapters 34 onwards to 37 and further. And we pose the following kind of question. Are we to interpret these prophecies by spiritualizing them and applying all that is said here about the Jews to the church, the new Israel? Are we to say that they were fulfilled in the first advent of Christ? And we recalled how Peter, on the day of Pentecost, quoted Joel, the outpouring of the Spirit in the last days, as an evidence of the fulfillment of the Joel prophecy, same kind of principle. Are we to apply these prophecies to the Jews today in the line of dispensational and millennialist teaching? Or has Paul's teaching in Romans chapter 11 about the ultimate ingathering of Israel anything to say to us in interpreting this kind of prophecy? And you remember we spoke of the two diametrically opposed views, the view of classical orthodoxy maintained through St. Augustine to the reformers and to the present day, by which all the promises of renewal are referred to the church, the new Israel. And also the other view, the dispensational view, by which everything said here is referred literally to the Jews, and therefore, since not literally fulfilled at the return of the exiles under Ezra and Nehemiah, therefore must be regarded as having a future interpretation, a futuristic slant, something that is yet to happen to the Jews. And we discussed, you remember, the truth and error of both these positions, and looked at Paul's teaching in Romans 11 and the idea of the Jews being the scapegoat in the divine purposes of redemption, drawing the parallel between Christ as the agent and instrument of divine reconciliation, 2 Corinthians 5 and 19, God in Christ was reconciling the world unto himself, and the Jews, whose casting away, Paul says in Romans 11, is the reconciling of the world. A very extraordinary statement, especially when you lay it side by side with 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now that was what we spent our time on last time. And we go on to chapter 37 now, which will involve us in saying something more on that subject. This great and remarkable prophecy or vision of the valley of dry bones. And on any interpretation and estimate, this is a tremendous passage indeed. I think we'll just get the flavor of it by reading through the first 14 verses. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and carried me out in the Spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones. Now, Ezekiel, I don't think, is saying in the midst of our valley, which was full of bones, but the valley, comma, and the valley was full of bones. I'll speak to that a little later. And caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Again he said to me, Prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. Now, perhaps we could pause there to point out that one word in the Hebrew is translated in three different ways in this passage. The Spirit, mentioned in verse 1, he carried me out in the Spirit of the Lord, and the word breath in verse 5, and later on the word wind. And it's the same Hebrew word in each case. And you could very well interpret verse 5, Behold, I will cause my Spirit to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you. Spirit, same word again. And ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking. The revised version, not the RSV, but the old revised version translates this earthquake. Behold, an earthquake. And the bones came together, bone to bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Then said he unto me, Prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, Thus saith the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Then he said unto me, Son of man, and this is the interpretation of the vision, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried, and our hope is lost, and we are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my Spirit in you, and ye shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then shall ye know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. Well, I think you'll agree that even reading it through thus cursorily, one gets the flavor, the tremendousness of this glorious passage. Now, we're going to try and draw out its meaning. And I use the words advisedly, draw out its meaning, rather read into it a meaning that perhaps isn't there. That's a very real danger with the prophetic scriptures. And we're going to try to draw out the meaning as it was given, and then legitimately apply it and distinguish in our minds meaning and application of the meaning. And first of all, by way of introduction, we need to see this in its context. And in this connection, let me just say two things. You'll remember that in the past few chapters, back to chapter 34 onwards, we've seen a progression in Ezekiel's thought. First of all, he prophesied about a new leadership that would come to the people of God. The shepherds had failed, and God was going to give a new leadership. He would raise up a shepherd. A new leadership. Then at the beginning of chapter 36, a new land. The land was going to be renewed. And then the second half of chapter 36, a new people. This then is the pattern. This is the message, the basic message that Ezekiel has been propounding to the exiles. Now that the fall of Jerusalem has been confirmed and everything is ended there. New leadership, new land, and new people. And that marvelous passage about the new covenant and the new spirit coming into them, Ezekiel 36 and 26. And the second thing is this. The thought of chapter 37 is similar to the thought of the second half of chapter 36, and in fact refers to the same spiritual birth of the nation that Ezekiel refers to here. Look back to chapter 36, verse 25. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will also save you from all your uncleannesses. I will call for the corn, and will increase it, and lay no famine upon you, and will multiply the fruit of the tree, and so on and so forth. Now, what we read in chapter 37 is, as it were, a comment, if not a commentary, a comment on what Ezekiel has already spoken in chapter 36. And this is the context of the passage. And the first and primary meaning of this vision is therefore its reference to Ezekiel's own situation in the midst of the captives by the river Kibar. Now, this is a basic principle of interpretation, that this word was given to them. And, as I say, it's a kind of comment on the subject of the new covenant. And it is a comment for this reason. Ezekiel had spoken this word of renewal in chapter 36 to a people for whom all hope had apparently disappeared. The captives were saying, our bones are dry. Verse 14, verse 11. Our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. The New English Bible translates it like this. Our bones are dry. Our thread of life is snapped. Our web is severed from the loom. I think that's probably interpretation rather than translation. But you get the message. Our bones are dry, our thread of life is snapped, our web is severed from the loom. And at this point, some of them had already been in exile for more than 10 years. Now bear in mind that when the first lot of captives were taken, and Ezekiel was among them, by Nebuchadnezzar in 597 BC, there was a pretty lively hope in the minds and hearts of the captives by the river Kibar that this was only going to be of short duration, and that, of course, God couldn't let anything happen to Jerusalem. And we've seen how monotonously Ezekiel insisted in the first part of his ministry, the first aspect of his ministry, these two truths. A, that the captivity would be long, not short, and B, that the city that they thought inviolable would certainly be brought to ruins, and that would be the end of it. That there was going to be a complete judgment. But they found it very difficult to grasp this. And Ezekiel's ministry in the first few years was meant to convince them of this. And when news finally came that Jerusalem had in fact collapsed, then their hopes were absolutely absolutely dashed. And any glimmerings of hope they'd had when they first arrived in Babylon must now have been extinguished. And it was to this point of despair that God had brought them. I was remembering as I was studying this afternoon, in a spare moment that I had, what Martin Luther once said, and I quoted it some little time ago, about God making the world out of nothing. And it's only when we are reduced to nothing and at an end of ourselves that he can make anything of us. Now this is very true in relation to Ezekiel's ministry. He had to bring the captives to an end of themselves. God had to bring the captives to an end of themselves. And it was only then, when they were brought to an end of themselves, with the news that Jerusalem had finally fallen to Nebuchadnezzar's army, that God could begin to speak words of restoration. But clearly, when you're brought to an end of yourself, you're in precisely this place that is described in verse 11. Our bones are dried, our hope is lost, we are cut off for our parts. And here, Ezekiel gives them the prophecy of the new covenant, the new spirit, and they're saying, it's impossible. It cannot be. How can it be? And this vision, it seems to me, is given them as a comment on what is said in chapter 36, to show them how God can do it. And it seems to me that's the primary meaning and intention of this parable or vision or prophecy, call it what you will. Now, you notice in the second place that there are two movements in the vision. There is the prophesying to the bones, saying to them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. And this was done, and there was an earthquake, and the bones came together, bone to his bone, but no breath in them. And then secondly, prophesying unto the wind. Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me to the spirit, to the wind, and the breath came into them. And perhaps this is not meant so much to indicate two separate actions as two different aspects of one and the same action. The Tyndale commentary suggests that what is meant to be conveyed here is the twofold ministry of word and prayer. On the one hand, the prophet was commanded to prophesy to the bones, speak to the dead. On the other hand, he was commanded to prophesy to the wind, call upon the Spirit. That's prayer. Now these are not two different things. The two go together. And if what I've said is correct, then Ezekiel is telling the captives, or God is telling the captives through Ezekiel, and perhaps God is telling Ezekiel as well, that the way that this miracle is going to happen is through preaching and prayer. And if this is so, then this must have been an enormous encouragement to the prophet. Because in all conscience, in the first 24 chapters, he didn't have much encouragement, did he? In the kind of word he had to preach, this thunderous, gloomy, doom-ridden word that God gave him, thundering out, no hope at all of restoration. The captivity was going to be long. Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. What a message. And we found it heavy going, didn't we? Not much wonder. But God says to him, now look, speak my word and look to my spirit. This is how I'm going to work. And it doesn't need much, does it, to make application of that, as we'll do presently. But notice, I mentioned when we were reading verse 1 that what Ezekiel is saying here, in the midst of the valley, comma, which was full of bones. Now, at the beginning of the prophecy of Ezekiel, you remember how in chapter 3, verse 22, the hand of the Lord was there upon me, and he said unto me, arise, go forth into the plain, and I will there talk with thee. Then I arose and went forth into the plain, and behold, the glory of the Lord stood there. Now, in the Hebrew, the word for the plain in chapter 3, verse 22, is exactly the same as the word for the valley in chapter 37, verse 1. And that means there's a wonderful association of ideas here. Because it means this, that God takes him out to the same place where he once saw the glory. And this time he sees the dry bones. And it's as if God said, now Ezekiel, don't concentrate too much on the bones. Remember the glory. This is the same place, Ezekiel. Remember? That's what God's saying. And if that's the case, then that itself bears a wonderful message to us. Because if we've seen that, if we've seen the glory and majesty of God, then no valley of dry bones, however many and however dry, will ultimately make us cast down or put us in despair. That, it seems to me, is what is getting through here. The Lord set me down in the midst of the valley. The first time he was set down in the midst of the valley, he was shown the glory. The second time he was shown the dry bones. And it's as if God was saying to him, now relate the two together, Ezekiel. Come on, relate them together. Not the one without the other. What a word of hope. And the message is this. In face of the dry bones, Ezekiel, you are to prophesy and pray. Now, that's a general message, and that's quite timeless. That is valid in any situation. Some of us have been sitting this week in the valley of dry bones, and behold, they have been very dry. But in all seriousness, we must recognize this. If we have seen the glory, then there cannot be despair. There is a mandate. Preach and pray. And God will do his work in that way. That's the message. Now, that, as I say, was God's message to Ezekiel and through Ezekiel to the captives. And it was a directing of their thoughts and their consciousness to the Word and Spirit of God. They were saying, our bones are dried, our hope is lost. Ezekiel, you're speaking of a covenant, you're speaking of a new day dawning. Impossible. And God says, nothing is impossible. Preach and pray. Preach and pray. Isn't it great? Preach and pray. In the valley of dry bones. That's the mandate. That's the program. Now, that brings us in the second place to the application of the passage as a principle for Christian work in any age. And it prompts this observation. However obvious the answer no may be to the question, can these bones live? And when Ezekiel said, O Lord God, thou knowest, he himself was expressing grave doubt. And this may very well have been in the first instance a message of reassurance to the prophet before it became a message to the people. Maybe the prophet himself, the recipient of this wonderful message in chapter 36, was asking, how on earth can it happen? How could it possibly happen? And maybe God gave him this vision to show him, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Well, however obvious the answer no may be to that question, can these bones live? We must nevertheless hold on in faith, nothing doubting, for we have contact with the Word and Spirit of God. I was speaking in Glasgow on Monday evening to a young minister in a congregation of the Church of Scotland in Glasgow. And in all the congregation, he doesn't know a single person who's with him in his work, who has an inner sympathy with what he's trying to do. Not one person. And what a bleak and terrible prospect that is. And I said to him, God has put you there. You must just preach and proclaim and trust that God will do something and gather some together. This is the point, this is the message of this chapter. And you know, in all conscience, this is repeated in many, many places. This week we have been and will be speaking with men who are in very similar positions up and down the land, who have so very little to encourage them. Here is God's sovereign word in such a situation. Prophesy upon these bones and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Now you see, that's something the prophet had to do. And God went on to say, and this is something God does, Behold, I will cause my spirit to enter into you, and ye shall live. A sovereign work of grace. Now, this is the challenge of God's word. Some of us have been desperately discouraged and depressed with the assembly so far this week. And I'm certain that it cannot be coincidental or accidental that we are studying this word tonight together. Son of man, can these bones live? Is this a word from God about our church today? Surely, surely, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. What a promise. Oh, clutch it. Luxuriate upon this word. This is food for the soul. This is comfort. This is heartening. This is encouragement. Never mind the two stages, although I think it has something to say to us in relation to what I'm going to be going on to in a moment. Think of the two aspects. Prophesy to the dry bones. And remember what Wesley says, he speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. You see, one doesn't need a point of contact where the life-giving God is present. He creates the point of contact. He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. prophesy to the dead bones. Prophesy to the Spirit. Come, Holy Ghost. Come, Holy Spirit, come. That's the program. That's the pattern. But now, thirdly, what about the future? Has this chapter anything to say about the Jews today? Well, last week we pointed out that in the earlier chapter, chapter 34, can we look back to that for a moment? 34 at verse 20, 23. I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will make with them a covenant of peace, and will cause the evil beasts to cease out of the land, and they shall dwell in safety in the wilderness and sleep in the woods, and I will make them and the places round about my hill a blessing, and so on. The tree of the field yielding her fruit, and the earth yielding her increase, and so on. Now, this reference to the shepherd who is to be set over them, my servant David, and the almost apocalyptic nature of the language towards the end of that chapter, following the reference to David, does make it seem pretty clear, I think, that this has a far away reference. Ezekiel is looking to the fulfillment of the new covenant. Now, we know in one sense that that new covenant was fulfilled in Christ. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. And the reference to the servant David is an idealized David. This is a messianic picture. And so, from one point of view, it might well be said that the reformers were right when they referred all these promises to the church, the new Israel, because Christ instituted the new covenant for his people, the church. Ah, yes, but that doesn't meet everything. What about the apocalyptic language? What about the renovation of the earth? And so on. That wasn't fulfilled in our Lord's first coming. We know from other scriptures that it will be fulfilled in our Lord's second coming. Paul in Romans 8 makes this very clear. The whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. But the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And meantime it waits with eager longing, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. That is to say, when Jesus comes to reign, and when the church is saved to sin no more, the whole earth, the whole world will be rejuvenated. And this is when the trees of the field shall clap their hands and the desert blossom and flourish as the rose. These are pictures belonging to the end time, belonging to the second coming of Christ. Now we know in Old Testament prophecy in general, one often gets the first coming and the second coming of Christ, as it were, telescoped together. Which is inevitable when you're looking at something from a perspective of distance. You don't see the valleys in between. I remember in my last manse in Gardenstown, I was able to look across the cliffs from the manse windows. And it just looked as if the cliff was over there. And there was a little a kind of eminence in front, which just seemed to merge into the cliff behind. And from the perspective from which I looked at it, It just looked as if the whole thing was one, stretching out. But when you went over there and went to that little eminence, you found there was a great valley down there before you reached the cliff on the other side. Only when you got there that you saw the valley. But from the perspective of distance, it was all one. Now, it's like that viewing the Messianic age from the Old Testament era. You don't see the troughs and the valleys. You don't see the gap between the first coming and the second coming of Christ. That's only seen when you come nearer the time. And that's why Ezekiel could see the Messianic evidences of the end time in connection with the coming of the Messiah the first time. Now, I think that's important for us to recognize in relation to what is said here, because in fact the reference to David in chapter 34 is matched by a reference to David in verse 24 of the chapter. And in that case, we'll read the second part of the chapter now, at verse 15. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick, and write upon it, For Judah, and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick, and write upon it, For Joseph, the stick of Ephraim. Joseph's sons, Ephraim, Manasseh. Ephraim being the northern kingdom, the Israelite kingdom, at the division of the kingdoms after Solomon's day. And for all the house of Israel, his companions, and join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand. And when the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, Wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by these? Say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, that's the northern kingdom, and the tribes of Israel, his fellows, and will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, the southern kingdom, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in mine hand. And the sticks whereon thou writest shall be in thine hand before thine eye, their eyes. And say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side, and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all. And they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will save them out of all the dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them. So shall they be my people, and I will be their God. Now you see, the intention of that section of the prophecy is quite clear. The two sticks represent the two separated kingdoms that had been separated from Solomon's day in 931 BC, right down to the captivity. The captivity of the northern kingdom in 732 with the Assyrians, and the captivity of the southern kingdom in 597 and 586 BC, respectively. Now, God says, the two will be joined together in one, and my people shall be one and shall be no more separated or parted again. And there's a sense in which one could say that that was at least partially fulfilled in the return to the promised land, because the people were a unity from that time onwards. But look at verse 24. And David my servant shall be king over them, and they all shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments, and observe my statutes, and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. And they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel, when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. Now you see the reference to David here, and furthermore to the fact that he is going to be their prince forever, certainly means that unless we're going to say that Ezekiel was very much mistaken, it certainly means that this cannot be tied up with the return of the captives under Ezra and Nehemiah. For one thing, they didn't have a king. There has never been a king of Israel since Zedekiah. Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, these were leaders, but they weren't kings. Herod was an Edomite. He was a puppet ruler appointed by Rome. He wasn't a king of Israel. There have been no kings of Israel, and will not be until he shall come whose right it is to rule. Born is the King of Israel, we sing at Christmas time. So that you see, these words must necessarily have an eschatological reference, whatever we may make of that. And since that is so, then the first part of this chapter may well be said to have a kind of reference and have a significance for the Jews in our own day, in Palestine at this present time. And there are those who seem to see in this twofold movement among the dry bones a reflection of what has been happening in Israel. Well, in 1948, the State of Israel was constituted by the United Nations. And it is true to say that sinews and flesh and skin and breath have been put into the nation Israel and put onto the nation Israel. There has been in the world seen a shaking, and the bones have come together. Isn't this a fair description of what has happened since 1948? Jews from all over the world have converged on Israel. The dry bones have come together. But as yet, no breath in them, no spirit in them. Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. And who shall say categorically that that will never happen? There were lots of people who said categorically before 1948 that the Jews would never get back to Palestine. And there are lots of people since 1948 who have said that the Jews would have a short-lived space of time in Israel. But they're still there, stronger than ever, more confident than ever. And I can find it very, very persuasive and very understandable to think of Jews in Israel today reading prophecies like those that we've been studying and taking great encouragement from them and deriving great confidence from them as the Word of God to the people of Israel.
And we must be very cheery and very wary about brushing aside that kind of interpretation as being irrelevant. I do not agree with the reformers when they do such things. Paradoxically, it's Dr. Karl Barth, the great Swiss theologian, who has reintroduced into theology and into dogmatics this whole idea that the Jews have a place in the economy of God even today, not, to be true, not the place designated them by millennial and dispensational teachers, but an integral place in terms of Romans chapter 11. Israel, existing side by side with the church, the negative of the church, which is the positive, so to speak, the shadow of the reality, the Jews and their casting away being the reconciling of the world, the Christ of God in his rejection by God on the cross being the reconciling of the world, the two standing side by side in some relation that we cannot fully understand but catch glimmerings of. And this is what explains the extraordinary persistence of the Jews as a nation in existence against all possible odds.
Another thought that came to me in a stray, idle moment today was this. Just as this prophecy was given to Ezekiel, and through Ezekiel to the people, at a time when, humanly speaking, all hope seemed to be lost and they were in the depths of despair, so also it was out of the Holocaust and terror and horror of the Nazi extermination program, when, humanly speaking, all hope seemed to be lost for this people. It was out of that that the modern state of Israel emerged. Don't you think that's very wonderful? And perhaps more than a little significant in relation to this? Our bones are dried. Well, there were a lot of dry bones in the concentration camps. Our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. But God said, I will send my breath. And it may be that we are far nearer the mark than away from it when we interpret this chapter as having some application at least to the Jews of our own day. And if this be so, and I must confess that there's a bit in me that wants it to be so, perhaps I'm reading something into the text that's not there, I hope not, but a bit of me wants it to be so, because it would mean then, you see, that God has fulfilled the first part of this, and that the next stage will see a turning of the Jews to Christ. Not in the way the dispensationalists speak of, but in the way that Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 11. Because you see, he says blindness in part has happened unto the Jews, unto Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Which means this. The blindness
this judicial thing that came upon Israel because of her sin and rejection, is integral in the purpose of God for the redemption of the world. And when God's purposes of redemption are completed, when he fills up the role of his elect, then he won't need blindness in Israel anymore. It will therefore be revoked, and so all Israel shall be saved. The salvation of Israel will be one of the signs of the end time, and it will be the signal to the church to trim her lamps and be ready, because our redemption will be drawing nigh. I bring this before you not as a conclusive or an exclusive interpretation, but as something that has application to our day. Now, let us be clear about these three things that we've elicited tonight. First of all, the word here was to the people of those days. And I've expounded at some length what it was meant to have said to Ezekiel and to the people. Preach and pray. This is how God was going to do it. And God did it. God wonderfully did it in the fullness of the time. And against all human probabilities, he moved a heathen monarch to be kindly disposed to his people. I sometimes think God finds it easier to move heathen people to be disposed to his gospel than to move his own church, his own people. But that's an aside. He moved a heathen monarch to be kindly disposed to his people, and back they went to their own land under Zerubbabel, then Ezra and Nehemiah. Secondly, we may legitimately apply the principle enshrined in this parable or vision as having something to say to any time, any age. And thank God, particularly those times and those ages when, humanly speaking, we might be sunk in despair. And God says, can these bones live? And he reminds us, he takes us out into the plain where we saw the glory and majesty of God. And he says, now, remember that when you're thinking of the dry bones. Remember, I'm here, and there is nothing that I cannot do. I will breathe upon you. I will cause my spirit to enter into you, and ye shall live. And then, in relation to the eschatological and even apocalyptic notes in the passage, a future reference, something that has to be said in relation to this people, the Jews. And if that be so, then we have a commentary on the emergence of modern Israel, the dry bones being shaken, gathered together in this most remarkable phenomenon in the modern world, on the world scene, this little insignificant nation that is cocking its snoot at America and Russia and not afraid to do it. This little nation, in unbelief, yes, but with the hand of God upon it. And who shall say that some of them may not be deeply conscious of the hand of God upon them? Well, if that be so, then a dramatic situation becomes clear, and we wait for the next stage, the breath of God to be coming upon them. Quickening, bringing illumination. And if that be so, then, in terms of Romans 11, Israel will one day be saved, and God will have filled up the role of his elect, and will take his power and reign. Now a word of prayer. Lord, we thank thee for thy word, how thrilling, how wonderful it is to us. We confess how little we know,
And we confess, Lord, our need of the instruction of thy Spirit in all our understanding of it. O God, more light we beseech thee, more understanding of the deep meanings of thy word in these days in which we live. And in the meanwhile, O Lord, that which we can understand, that which we can receive, O, what encouragement it brings us. Thou dost call on us to prophesy and pray, preach and pray, preach and pray. Lord, we thank thee that thou dost bring us back to the realities, and we look to thee in hope of seeing the glory of God in the fullness of the time, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.